And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Exodus chapter 17, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will read the Exodus passage first, Exodus chapter 17. Hear God's word. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel also. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it was so that when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Let us seek the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you had these things written down so that we would take encouragement, so that we would rejoice in the rock of ages that was cleft for us, so that we would recognize that every good thing we have comes from Jesus, because he was crucified to bear away our iniquities and rose again for our justification. And help us, O Lord, not to lust, to crave after evil things. Help us not to think that we can join Jesus and the world, Christ and our own opinions, the Bible and the way the world thinks. Help us to yield to You as Your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, we find Israel testing the Lord again. It's rather disappointing. You may have been disappointed in your life at one time or another, maybe in the life of somebody that you know and respect. You think, again, they're going to fall into this sin again. They're going to do this again. This is the fourth time since Israel left Egypt, and it's only been about 60 days. This is the fourth time there has been a major revolt in the congregation. This word murmuring doesn't just mean, oh, the traffic's really bad at Spaghetti Junction today. I mean, this word murmuring is a deep dissatisfaction that almost breaks out to the point of rebellion against God's guidance and Moses' leadership. Now, we might stop and pause here for just a second. Where does that kind of murmuring come from? Where does that kind of complaining spirit come from? I mean, we look at the children of Israel, and it's like they were walking in a living miracle. I mean, we have children's picture books, Bible story books, and we read the stories and we see the pictures. These people were living in it. I mean, keep in mind, this very morning, they had manna from heaven. The very morning, they started complaining God had fed them. It wasn't more than a few days earlier, they had a huge feast of quail. They woke up in the morning, there's the cloudy pillar in front of them. At night, they had the fiery pillar protect. These people were living in a miracle. And yet, they're thirsty. And of course, we go down to the end. What is that? Verse 7. They're asking questions like, is God among us or not? What do you mean, is God among us or not? I mean, you had the manna, you've got the pillar, you've got the fire, you've got... But I mean, again here, remember that's why I read 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written for who? Oh, those bad old Jews. Now he talks to the Corinthians and says what? Our fathers. Corinthians, Jew or Gentile? Gentile. But because of our faith in Christ, all who belong to Christ are the children of Abraham. So this is our history. And he's saying, remember how your fathers lived in a miracle. How they had God provide for them, take care of them, deliver them, and yet they complained and they lusted after evil things again and again. Why is that? Is the Lord among us or not? What is that a question of? Unbelief? Tempting Him? Lord, unless You do this, we will not believe that, for example, You really love us. Unless You feed us again. Unless You take care of us again. Lord, and we might apply this to ourselves. Unless You stop making me go through this, I'm really not going to believe that You love me and that You will take care of me. So it was their unbelief that set them to murmuring. And it's the same with us. Something bad happens. We go to the doctor, or we don't have enough money for X, Y, or Z, or we live in an unbelieving nation. God's not among us anymore. Now, why is that? I mean, we have all this track record. Think about the blessings we have. We can come to the Lord alone with our family in prayer meetings, and we can see God work. We have seen God work. We have forgiveness of sins. We've seen God reconcile people who have been at odds with each other. We've seen Him brought back hardened sinners into the fold of His church. We've seen Him work again and again and again. Some of you in your own life, if you were to stand up and say what God had done for you and how He brought you back and saved you out of darkness and answered your prayers, some of you keep prayer journals of all the things that you know God has done for you again and again and again. But see, they had those things too at one level, but they didn't really allow God's goodness to sink deeply into their hearts, and something else came up. They've already been thirsty once, and God gave. They've been hungry once, and God fed them. But see, if we don't really take in God's goodness, wait a minute, now why would God take care of me? Why would God hear my prayers? Why would God protect me again and again on thousands of miles of business travel? I'm going to trust Him. He knows what's best for me. But instead, they put him to the test again. Now, it's interesting, this word, Moses asked him, it says, therefore the people, in verse 2, contended with Moses. And Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? That word tempt means provoke. Now, later in 1 Corinthians 10, if we'd read the whole chapter, you can read it later. Paul asked these Gentile believers, us, why will you provoke the Lord to jealousy with your sins, with your idolatries, with your unbelief? That's serious business. You know, we don't think much about provoking the Lord today. I hope you know, I think you do by now, that fear of God can depart from a people. In our land, I mean, somebody blasphemed in public, you might not hear from that person again. You might not see him again. They certainly wouldn't be allowed on the radio again. The very thought of a whore becoming a public celebrity and a hero and somebody putting a microphone in her mouth and asking her what she thinks about the president, okay, or a football player. I mean, you know, no offense to football, but I mean, we see as a nation, we are a nation of provokers. We don't think anything of God's majesty. We don't think anything of how much he remembers. Because see, here's the deal. He forgets the sins of his people, but he remembers every sin that an unbeliever and an unbelieving nation commits, because his justice will be satisfied. Moses looks at him and is like, you are provoking him. And see, this is among God's people. By our unbelief, by our lack of trusting him, by asking questions like, is God really here? Have you ever done that? Have we ever done that? Something bad happens. I just don't believe God loves me anymore. He's not here anymore. Or something really hard comes into your marriage and, you know, maybe you don't verbalize it, but there's this, just didn't right. If God was in this, this kind of stuff just wouldn't happen. We got to be careful. God is a holy, holy, holy God, and he can be provoked. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that there is a great, how can I say this? Have you ever known somebody in your life that when you were around them, you were just more careful? More careful what you said, more careful how you walked, more careful what you even thought about, okay? Just careful. And yet what we, in the church today, our discipleship is super casual about God. I mean, you can hear kids who go to church, adults who go to church, taking the Lord's name in vain, not thinking anything about, you know, not making full use of the Lord's day, and all kind of things where it's like, I'm sure the Lord, you know, hey, you guys are provoking me. You're putting me to the test because I'm holy and I've done all this for you, and yet you don't really give yourself to me in heartfelt obedience and joy. And in verse 4, even Moses is exasperated. And this won't be the last time. Moses is learning at some level the cost of servant leadership. It doesn't excuse him. But he cries out, and the Lord says, what am I supposed to do with these people? They want to stone me. Now, by the way, that's no exaggeration. You can look at several passages. I can give them to you in the notes if you want to look them up. Several passages throughout Israel's history, from Joshua all the way to Jesus, where the Jews' fallback plan, if somebody got out of line, out of the generally accepted standards of the community, the response was stone them. All the way up to Stephen. They threatened to stone Jesus several times. They threatened to stone Moses later, Joshua. I mean, this goes on and on. So Moses wasn't kidding, but in effect, he asked the Lord, what am I supposed to do? How can I lead this people? Moses has had it, and they're only like 60 days out. He doesn't know what's coming over the next 40 years, does he? By the way, this reminds me, look in Hebrews chapter 13. There's a warning given to God's people that we ought to, since these things were written for our admonition, we ought to squeeze them out and make sure we take these warnings to heart. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. For they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, at some level, I understand where Moses is coming from. You can too. We can easily see it. And again, the people have just worn out his patience. By the way, children, particularly older teenage children, you know, you finally push your parents far and they yell at you. Oh, you yelled at me. Okay, you yelled at me. That's it. That exonerates me from everything else that I've said or done because you yelled at me. Okay, forgetting, of course, that you basically lit a stick of dynamite and blew it up right in their face. Of course, they're going to yell at you. And we're reminded of this, what? That God's people have a responsibility to treat their leaders with respect and humility so that the oversight, which is difficult enough because the elders, for example, of a congregation, perhaps even mothers and fathers about their children, are going to answer before the Lord directly for the oversight they gave. And so if you're unwieldy and complaining and rebelling all the time against your elders or children against your parents or even a people against their leaders civilly, we got to be real careful because God has appointed that leadership and God says you better honor and be submissive because if you don't, not only is it going to be miserable for them to try and provide oversight in your life just like it was for Moses, but it's going to wind up being hard on you. Unprofitable because of your bad attitude toward the leadership. But it's a horrible thing here to see Israel testing the Lord again, putting Him to the test. And how do we do that? Because we don't want to do it. We put the Lord to the test. We tempt Him. We provoke Him. When, for example, something happens and we say, that's not fair. You should not have done that. Or we say, Lord, You're not providing for us like You think we should. Or I've been sick long enough and this isn't right. You must help me now. You must make me feel better now. And we put demands upon Him rather than meekly say, Lord, You wanted us thirsty. You must be going to provide in some way. You wanted me to be alone. You wanted me to be lonely. You must be going to be providing in some way. But we better not start murmuring. Because that's unbelief. Israel questioned God's providence. They questioned His providence, His promises. They even questioned His existence. Is He among us or not? After all that He had done for them in recent memory. So let's take heed to this. And I would say, just as just an aside, and I've said this before, keep a thank you journal. Keep something. Yeah, most of our memories are not good enough. You're going to have to write it down. Just something to remember all of God's goodness to you and to think about the specific ways He's led you, provided for you, encouraged you, forgiven you, reconciled you to Himself through His Son. Because sometimes when times get rough, it's the memory of His goodness. That's what we have to pull out of the cupboard to eat on, for faith to eat on until He returns to us or blesses us again. So whenever we doubt Him, He can't take care of me here. This isn't enough. I'll tell you something, young single people sometimes, you know, we may not murmur or say the words Israel said, but you know, you've seen some of them who get 24, 22, 16, I'll never get married, okay? The Lord's never going to provide a husband for me. I'm 14, I'm going to be a spinster, okay? And I'm being obviously a little bit facetious. I better just settle, okay? What do you mean settle? Well, I mean that believers, professing believers, are Roman Catholic, but I gotta settle. He likes me. She likes me. Really? I mean, our confession says don't intermarry with unbelievers, and kind of with a comma says Roman Catholics and other infidels who've rejected the gospel. So wait a minute. Well, God, this I'm not sure this person's a Christian, but you know, they're really nice and they like me. Again, we have to be really careful. Because in effect, what we're saying is, Lord, I have to settle for this because You haven't provided what I really want. So be careful. Don't put the Lord to the test. And of course, our Savior, His temptation. We talked about this, I think, last Lord's Day evening when Satan came to Him and said, show yourself, throw yourself down from the temple, prove You're the Son of God, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, to say, prove that You're God. Prove that Your word is true. We've got to be so careful that we don't provoke God's majesty. By the way, just as a side note for all of us, this is something I'm thinking about in my own life too. What do your prayers consist of? Because a lot of times when we go to praying, our first thought is how I feel, what I need, what I lack, whatever it may be. And the Lord is interested in all of those things. But make sure you remember that old ACTS, you know, that acrostic, adoration is first. Why is adoration first? Why is praise first? Why is our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? And then he gets to our daily bread and our needs. Why is that first? Because, one, God's honor comes before everything else. And in our prayers, in our heart, God's honor, his glory is more important than anything else. It's more important than our bread. It's more important than we feel forgiven for God to be praised. And secondly, when we praise him, instead of tempting him, when we praise him, that kind of puts our needs in perspective, doesn't it? It puts them in the perspective of, oh, that God, he's going to take care of me. I don't know how. And it's difficult to be patient and wait on him, but he is so high, so holy, so good, so righteous, so faithful, so powerful. He's going to take care of this. So it kind of puts, instead of my needs, my feelings, instead it puts his glory at the top, and then it puts our need in perspective. So think about, instead of tempting and testing the Lord, do everything you can to have a growing sense of the wonderful majesty, holiness, excellence of God, especially now that he has sent his Son and that we draw near to the consuming fire. And that's what we need more than anything else to make it through a time of paganism and barbarism in morality. We don't need enclaves. We don't need guns. Those are not the primary need. The primary need, so that our soul is preserved in such times, is that we grow in our adoration of the name, of the works, of the holiness of God, so that we don't fall into unbelief and fall into tempting him and testing him. Well, again, verses 5 through 7, the Lord might, so merciful, so kind, so gracious. These complainers, Okay, no, he says, Moses, go up there, there's a rock over there, and take some of the elders with you, take the rod, and I'm going to stand before you at that rock there, verse 6. Now, at least what we say here is that there was some manifestation of the Lord. Maybe it was the Shekinah glory cloud. That would have been wonderful enough. Many have said that the Son of God incarnate stood upon that rock. Like he appeared to Abraham in some visible bodily form. The text doesn't say, except the Lord says, I will stand before you on the rock. I tend to take that there was some more additional manifestation of God's presence on that rock because he wanted to teach his people where their true blessing came from and where their thirst is truly assuaged. And then he said something that we still sing about. He said, Moses, I want you to take the rod of my power in your hand, and I want you to strike the rock. Now, the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock that followed them was Christ. And so clearly there's a gospel picture here, and everybody in all denominational stripes and even theological perspectives recognize that this was the Moses at God's command teaching them, here you are complaining and bitter, and I am going to give you drink. I'm going to meet your need, but that need is going to be met by the Messiah being struck, being cut down for you. Did they see that as clearly as we do? No. Moses understood it. Joshua at some level understood it. Aaron, maybe Caleb, maybe some others understood it because they knew that promise of the Messiah and that he was going to be struck on the heel, bitten on the heel. But there was a picture here. Yeah, you need water, but you need forgiveness and you need cleansing. And so Moses was commanded to strike the rock, and then from that rock, water came out. Now, of course, critics and naturalist interpreters, well, there was a hidden spring there right under the loose gravel, and so Moses struck it, and then enough water came out to satisfy the thirst of 3 or 4 million people. Not a very likely explanation, especially since the rock that followed them was Christ, and there is an old strain of commentary on this, that water followed them throughout the rest of the wilderness wanderings because Christ followed them throughout the rest of the wilderness wanderings. I don't know if that's true or not, or absolutely necessary from the text, but what is necessary and what Paul comments on this, that rock that was struck for them, the rock of ages, that was a type, a symbol of Christ, and in striking the rock, that it was a symbol of Him being struck down for us and every blessing coming to us because He was struck down. Now, we ought to stop there, I mean, because obviously, well, they named the place after Moses does this in verse 7, Massa and Meribah. Massa means temptation, and Meribah means strife. Boy, it sure would have been better if they could have named the place Faithfulness and Living Water, but the people were, just except for a very few, just unbelieving. And so their complaining was memorialized. Sometimes I wondered, if God was to name your room, let's go to your, pick your favorite, pick the spot you go to. And He was to name it. Would He name it Complaining Central? Okay. Bitterness Central. TV Central. Entertainment Central. Or would God name Devoted to Me, Trusting Me to Provide? What a horrible thing to have a place named after testing the Lord and strife, contending, actually going to war against Him. That's an amazing thing. That complaining against the Lord is going to war against Him and saying, this isn't right, we don't like this, etc. We've gone through this before. Now, I'll just bring this out before we look at the last section quickly of this chapter, because it's surprising in its own right. Don't ever forget this. So they had a real thirst. I mean, it was bodily, physical. They were thirsty. They're animals. They had no water. How did the Lord provide? Again, it's the same gospel message for us. You know, Romans 8:32, He that spared not His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not much more with Him give us everything? Physical needs, bodily needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So where does that come from? It comes because Christ was struck down for us. Don't ever forget that. If you're prosperous and blessed and you're not thirsty because every need you have is met, again, it's because Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, was struck down for us. Every blessing we have comes from Him. He's our life. If you have little, if we, you know, some of us are learning to literally to live, you know, day to day, you know, by what God gives every day. Again, that's because Jesus Christ was struck down from us. Because remember, without Him, everything about us is cursed. It's just hard for us as Christians. We forget this because we live so much in the realm of blessing. But that without Christ, everything about us is completely cursed. We have nothing. And so He was struck down that we would have water, the living waters. And I would also add here too that Jesus drew on this. In John 7, if you want to turn there with me, we may have hinted at this in another context recently, but this living water, we get something else, better even than physical water, although we need that water. Of course, it is amazing that Christian nations, or historically Christian nations, are often the ones that have the best drinking water to this day. Again, that's no small proof of that only in covenant with Christ are we and our children blessed. John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart or belly will flow rivers of living water. This He spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive. So these waters that we now have are even higher. It's the Holy Spirit and all of His graces. Don't let this go by. I wish you study a little bit on this. The Holy Spirit, we're to pray to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us fruitful. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. 1 Thessalonians 3:14. Again and again, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will comfort you. He will guide you. We have all of these waters. We have God with us. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He makes us God's living temple. So that as a believer, there's never a time we don't have light and the anointing and hope and communion with Christ and something to draw us back when we even falter. And all because Jesus was struck down for us on the cross. So don't ever forget all these blessings. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, verses 8 through 16 at the end of the chapter, I mean, somewhere, like right at this time, because this happens in Rephidim as well, maybe 3 or 4 days, a week, but not long, because they're on the way to Mount Sinai to receive God's law. But the Amalekites attack. Now, the Amalekites are the children of Esau and descendants of Esau. And you know the story. It's very straightforward. Joshua, first time he's mentioned by name, Joshua takes some men, go fight them. Me and Aaron and Hur are going to go up on the hill over there. We're going to lift up our hand as a symbol of God's power, that we're seeking the blessing from Him, prevailing prayer with God. And when Moses' arms were up, they were winning. He starts sinking. They hold up his arms. He went. They win, etc. It's kind of strange that God would make him fight now. Just think with me for just a second. I know it's getting late. But this does not seem a time that God would bring an enemy to like attack. They're still recovering from thirst. They've just been offending God and provoking Him by their complaining. And yet now He says, I want you to go fight. You know, at least I think we can say it's a reminder to us that sometimes the temptations and the battles come to us at very unexpected moments. I'm sure it's kind of quick. But don't think that it's going to be this this perfect setup. Me and my husband will have had perfect peace for 22 years, and then God will test us in some small way, and we'll pass that test, and it'll be idyllic. Now, those of you who are married know it doesn't look like that at all, okay? That right after you get over one difficult thing, whammo, something more difficult can come. That's the way the Lord does it. And of course, He's got a lesson here for Joshua. You do understand that at the end of this chapter, when He says in verse 14, write this as a memorial and make sure you recount it in the ears of Joshua. Odd that a whole nation would go to battle and it would be written down for Joshua, so that he will know, I have a permanent battle against the Amalekites. Don't let them off the hook. And of course, Joshua's going to need to hear this because he's about to go on general leave, because he was the general. He's about to go on a general's leave for about 40 years because the people will not go up and take the land. But he's to remember when they fight again, when he's much older, that God is the one who gives us victory. Just a couple of observations from this section, then we'll wrap up. Obviously, how do they win? When Moses' hands are raised. Symbol of, very likely, 1 Timothy 2:8 may reflect this, I will that men everywhere offer up prayers with hands raised up to God. A perfect posture for praying. Hands raised up to God. What, saying what? The whole victory comes from You. We have no strength unless You give it to us. Our enemies are too strong unless You fight for us. We're too weak. We've already just provoked You because we doubted You and asked, is the Lord among us or not? And now we're being attacked by these Amalekites. And Moses got his hands raised up saying, Lord, You're the only one who can give us the victory. Now again here, these things were written for our admonition. These things were not written. Oh, that's an interesting historical story. Don't draw any application. Let the Holy Spirit draw. No, we draw the application. And it's what? The application is in our battles, whether it be family, broader battles in the nation for righteousness, God's the one who gives victory. And He gives strength to fight. Do you think Israel would have even had the strength to fight at this point? I mean, they just got done complaining. And yet prayer meeting, that's kind of optional. Or it'll be difficult to get to, or whatever the case may be, at least pray in your homes every day. and ask, Lord, you've got to give us the victory. I cannot love my wife and lay down my life for her unless you strengthen me. I can't obey my husband. As a family, we can't pursue righteousness. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's not the message you're getting from the entertainment gurus of the culture, and they're doing everything they can to undermine that. How am I going to maintain those commitments in this day and age? Lord, we call upon you to come down and give us strength. We have no power in ourselves. We are weak. We ask for you to come down and help us. That's the great example of Moses. Now, interesting, isn't it? Moses had the rod of power, supposedly the rod of power, but it's not Gandalf's staff, okay? It's not like the rod is, okay, the Amalekites are now just mounds of dust in the wilderness because, no, the rod only has power, what? Well, the rod doesn't have any power. God's got the power. The rod is just a symbol of we're looking to God, we're looking to Him for help. He's the sovereign governor of the nations. So, again, I ask me, I ask you, I ask all of us, are our hands, is that our normal posture? Now, sometimes you may say, I don't feel like raising my hand. I don't feel like praying. Okay, neither do I sometimes. I mean, let's be real honest. If we were all everything we should be all the time, most of the time, half the time, a tenth of the time, we'd end up being, you know, we'd have a lot more victories than we do. But sometimes we just have to raise our hands or get on our faces and say, Lord, I don't feel like praying. I'm so weak today. I don't want to fight. I just want to go on vacation for a while. I don't want to run in that track, that troika. I don't want to run in the runner's lane. I like to get out of it because I'm so weary of this. We have to raise our hands up to God and say, Lord, please give me the victory. Let me encourage you. Call out loud on the name of the Lord and ask Him to help you. Jesus is a real person. He's not an idea. Ours is not a religion of the brain. Ours is not a religion of the intellect. We serve a real Savior who is really bodily enthroned at the right hand of the Father and rules over everything for the sake of the church. So lift up your hands and ask Him for help. Ask Him for help. Confess your weakness. That's why we pray. We don't pray because we're strong. We pray because everything we need, He has. And He has made, listen to me, the condition of receiving in His kingdom is asking. It is praying. It's not how organized we can be, how much money we can raise. All those means may be good and useful in their proper place. But the condition of victory, the condition of even having strength to fight, is asking and seeking from Him what we lack in ourselves. So after they win this, Moses says, the Lord says to Moses, verse 14, 15, 16, write this down. And make sure this time Moses builds an altar in this place and says, the Lord is our banner. You know, I can't help, but I don't know if this is absolutely intended here, but I can't help. What a contrast. Meribah and Massah. Temptation, you're tempting the Lord, and strife, fighting against Him. But in the same place, there's an altar built, Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is our banner. So here we are in our sins. It's not good. The memorial is not good. Meribah, Massah. Ugly, nasty, complaining, strife. But here's God in His great faithfulness, Yahweh Nissi. He always provides. He is our helper. And how do you get from there to there? What's the bridge? Jesus is the rock that followed them, and He was struck down for them. So if it wasn't for that rock that was struck down, Jesus Christ, we'd still be over here tempting God and bitter, but Jesus was struck down for us and bore our sins, and He fights for us. Now let that be an encouragement to you. And I'll close with this. You know, in our churches, we obviously, you know, take the Word seriously, and let's not say others don't or that we even do a good job at that. But we do take the Bible seriously and want to. And it's real easy over time, particularly those of you who've been faithful and you hear all the time, it's really easy to get like a performance mindset. You know, well, I'm not matching up, so God's not going to do anything for me. Really? Well, just remember a few things. Remember, the Lord never loved you because you were good, because you never were. The Lord never loved any of us because He saw that we would ever match up on our best day. We never have. The Lord loves us because He's good. The Lord loves us because He is rich in mercy. The Lord loves us without that love ever changing because Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, was struck and cleft for us. And so we may be coming out of a season of, I'm just complaining and I'm just so weary and I'm ready to give up. And God may say, well, that may be where you are, but let me tell you where I've got you. You're over here with me under my banner, and I'll provide for you. So don't think you've got to, you know, well, when you match up again, you'll be able to do something for me. Stand and fight where you are. Don't think, well, I've got to, you know, just be this great super Christian. Well, guess what? There's none of those in this room. I reminded of what something Thomas Chalmers said one time. This woman, and he was reputed for his holiness and his vigor. And this woman, and he was an old Scottish preacher in the 1860s, and this woman in his parish went up to him and said, oh, we're so blessed, you know, Reverend Chalmers, to have you. You're so eminent in piety and all this. And he looked at her and he said, madam, if you could see my heart, you would spit in my face. And I'm sitting here thinking, wow, we need a little bit more of that kind of honesty and humility in the sense of what we are in ourselves. Now Jesus is making something out of us, but that's the point. Israel didn't win this battle, and we won't win our battles, and you won't win your battles when you finally match up. And you finally, okay, God's finally going to do something for me because I've made all these rules, and I read my Bible for 30 hours this week, and I prayed for 100 hours. And finally, when I match up to the preacher's standard of piety, everything will work out. Here's these complainers, these tempters of God, and God says, I'm going to give you water. I'm going to teach you about Christ, and I'm going to give you victory. Over the Amalekites, did they deserve any? But the Old Testament remembers about law keeping. The Old Testament remembers about you earn it. No, that has nothing to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, I'm a gracious God, and I forgive and I blot out iniquity and transgression and sin. He'll blot yours out. Look to the Rock of Ages. It was cleft for us. It was split in half for us on the cross for our sins. And remember, God delights to give you victory, strength, help, encouragement. And He's not saying, well, when you finally match up, we got to be careful, don't we, as parents? We don't give our children that, you know, you'll be back in my good graces when you're 37. And you finally, you know, do what I stop irritating me to death. And no, we need to be really careful because they'll grow up with that attitude about God. When I follow all the rules, when I match up completely, when I've done everything I need to do, God will help me. Is that what we learn here? If this was written for our admonition and our instruction, what we learn here is God helps sinners. And here's Moses with his hands up to God saying, Lord, help us. And God says, okay, I'll help you. I'm going to give you victory. Are you everything you need to be? No. Am I going to have to really sift you? Yes. Are many of you not going to make it? Yep, many of you are not going to make it. But I'm gracious and I'm kind. And let me tell you something, we don't do God any credit and we don't do ourselves any good by entertaining these views of Him that are just that He's stingy or that He's tyrannical or that He's nasty or that He's vindictive. You know, well, I know I'm going to get it. I mean, He's going to get me for what I did. No, He got Jesus for what you did. He's never going to get you. He's not going to come after you because you can't pay it. And that is a liberating thought. If I look to the Rock of Ages, we're not dealing with a God who's been, well, the good times are here now, but boy, I know the bad times are going to come because I'm going to have to pay for this. No, you're not. Jesus paid it all. And that's the great encouragement to move forward, to keep running, and to just, in one respect, just stand in awe. Lord, You are so gracious. You are so kind. You are so tender and gentle. All these attributes that we read about in Scripture, but it's like, well, He's not going to be like that to me because I did all this bad stuff. And the Lord says, yeah, but that's the way I am even though you've done all this bad stuff, because I struck down my Son to pay for your sins and to open up the river of life coming from the throne of God for you. So there is so much joy here and just unbelievable hope. And it's a gospel. Boy, that gospel, this gospel always tells, doesn't it? It always, wow, a God of grace and of mercy who forgives and blots out all of our sins. Not that he, you know, we read tonight, Jesus with the woman. It's not that Jesus, you know, said, oh, you know, what you did was no big deal. He tells her, don't do this again. If you really did it and you're not just a setup, don't do it again. But he is willing to forgive. So are our views of him, Mr. Stingy? Mr. Vindictive, Mr. He's hiding behind the closet and he is going to come out and he is going to get me. Or is it, he got Jesus. That's what the cross is. And then from there flows the joy, the assurance, the hope, the love that leads to obedience, not to earn anything, but to say, thank you for being such a merciful, such a gracious, such a forgiving, such a long-suffering God and Father. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for that rock that followed them. That was you, Lord Jesus. You were struck there and you were struck down on the cross. And we thank you for paying it all. That there is no condemnation. You're not vindictive. You don't hold our sins against us. You will chasten us, yes. But even that's because you love us. And so we bless you. Thank you for the hopefulness of the gospel in this passage of Scripture. And as these things were written for our admonition, give us ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. And Lord, we thank you that this passage also reminds us that our physical needs, water, food, clothing, you'll provide those. You've secured those for us as well. You're not a Gnostic Savior. And we thank you for that. We thank you that the same Spirit that raised you from the dead will one day quicken our physical bodies. And we look forward to that so that body and soul, whole as you made us, we may serve you forever, scattered throughout the new heavens and the new earth, praising you and loving to please you in all things. Hasten that day. Come quickly, we ask in your name. Amen. Number 80 in your hymnal, but the two...